Good morning. Joshua chapter 5, verses 1 to 12. Now, when all the Amorite kings west of the Jordan and all the Canaanite kings along the coast heard how the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until we had crossed over, their hearts sank, and they no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the Israelites at Gibeath-Haraloth. Now this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, all the men of military age, died in the desert on the way after leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. For the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So he raised up their sons in their place, and they were the ones Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained where they were in camp until they were healed. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land, unleavened bread and roasted grain. The manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the land. There was no longer any manna for the Israelites, but that year they ate of the produce of Canaan.
Let's pray. Father, we've stood afresh in awe of you this morning. Your justice and your mercy met together at the cross. Lord, take us deeper into an understanding of these things, that we may better be your people. In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, Westminster Abbey held a special Armistice Day service following the deaths this year of the three remaining World War I veterans living in the UK. The Queen led the country in observing a two-minute silence at 11 o'clock for the passing of a generation. Bill Stone died at 108 in January, followed by Henry Allingham, 113, and Harry Patch, 111, in July. In his sermon, the Archbishop of Canterbury, Dr. Rowan Williams, said, "World War I fundamentally shook the roots of society." But, he said, it was not true that all moral conviction died in the trenches along with the millions of young men. He said the service acknowledged how that generation, often known as the lost generation, after entire villages of men were wiped out, refused to let idealism die. In the midst of that terror and butchery, they found that they were still there. Maybe the simple fact of being real kept that generation faithful, creative, and brave. We are honouring the passing of a generation. In Joshua chapter 5, another generation passes. The generation which was rescued from slavery in Egypt and which wandered for 40 years in the wilderness between Egypt and Israel. This generation had died. But whereas we are honouring the World War I generation, God says that this generation had not obeyed the Lord. What will God say about our generation? It's a challenging thought, isn't it? However, this sermon contains good news. Look at the end of chapter 4, verse 24. He did this. He did what? God rescued his people from slavery in Egypt, and he brought them into the promised land. And the New Testament makes it very clear that this is a picture of heaven. God rescues us from slavery, not to Egypt, but to sin, and therefore hell. We are rescued from hell for the promised land, which is heaven. And the great news of this chapter is that God will save his people. We may be like the disobedient generation, but God will save his people. He will have a people under his rule in the promised land. He will have a people in heaven. And you and I can be there if Jesus is our King and Rescuer. So let's focus on chapter 5, just two headings: the mercy of God and the justice of God. Firstly, the mercy of God. A mother once approached Napoleon, seeking pardon for her son. The emperor replied that the young man had committed a certain offence twice, and justice demanded death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I plead for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied. "Sir," the woman cried, "it would not be mercy if he deserved it, and mercy is all I ask for." "Well then," the emperor said, "I will have mercy." And he spared the woman's son. There are three ways that God shows his mercy in this chapter: circumcision, Passover, and the end of the manna. Now, is it just me, or do the other men here find it hard to see how mass circumcision on adult males using flint knives without anesthetic is an act of mercy? This is certainly tough love. And it just reminds us God uses pain to teach us things. Actually, circumcision was a sign of mercy, and we'll see why in a moment. The immediate context in verse 1 is that God has demonstrated his victory. The Canaanite kings are in despair. They know they're defeated. And I can't resist reminding you in passing that our enemies know they're defeated. Satan knows he's defeated. Demons know they're defeated. I'm quite certain their hearts sink when they hear Christians pray, when they hear Christians praising God, when they see God's people meeting for worship, when they hear the Bible taught and the gospel proclaimed, when they see a Christian sharing the gospel and they realize that's another person saved from hell. I'm sure their hearts are filled with terror when they think about the truth of Revelation 20, about their eternal punishment. It's great to be on the winning side, isn't it? So God has demonstrated his victory. Now He wants to demonstrate his mercy. So he says to Joshua, verse 2, make flint knives and circumcise the Israelites again. In other words, the generation who had been born since leaving Egypt had never been circumcised. God's plan was that every Israelite man should be able to look at his body and know that he belonged to God. And in his mercy, God now wants to extend this privilege to the younger generation who had not been circumcised in Egypt. So, verse 3, Joshua does the deed at a place which becomes known as the Hill of Foreskins. Now, this was a great act of mercy, because circumcision was the mark of the covenant. The covenant was God's agreement with his people that they would be his people and he would be their God. Marriage is a covenant. I will be Becca's husband for better, for worse. Mostly better. Becca will be my wife for richer, for poorer. Mostly poorer. We have made a covenant. And our wedding rings are signs of the covenant. Mine actually says on it, I love you. Circumcision was God saying, I love you. I'm committed to you. You belong to me. I'm going to keep my covenant with you. This was a great act of mercy. And in the New Testament, circumcision is fulfilled in two ways. Firstly, it is fulfilled in something called the circumcision of the heart, Romans 2:29. In other words, what Joshua does here with a knife, the Holy Spirit does to our hearts. The Holy Spirit marks our hearts. My heart has the mark of God's ownership on it, because the Holy Spirit has circumcised my heart. So, although I'm a long way from being perfect, I can look at my heart and see how the Holy Spirit has changed it. This is a sign to me that I belong to the covenant. I can see what God has done for me. I can see that God is committed to me. That's the first way that circumcision is fulfilled in the New Testament. The other way that circumcision is fulfilled in the New Testament is in baptism. Baptism is the rite of entry into the covenant. Baptism is not primarily an act of witness. It is not primarily about what I do for God, my act of witness. Baptism is about what God does for me. Baptism doesn't save you. Circumcision didn't save you. Faith saves you. Baptism is an assurance to the believer that they are in a covenant relationship with God. It's what theologians call a means of grace. So you are meant to remember your baptism and be assured that you are saved. In the same way that an Old Testament believer could remember his circumcision and know that he was in the covenant. That's the first sign of God's mercy in this chapter, circumcision. Verse 9, in this act of circumcision, God rolls away the reproach of Egypt. That's why the place is called Gilgal, because it sounds like the Hebrew for roll. God rolls away Israel's reproach, Israel's shame. It was shameful to be slaves in Egypt. It was shameful to wander in the desert for 40 years. And in this act of circumcision, God says, I'm taking your shame away. You belong to me. You're in my covenant. And brothers and sisters, God wants to take our shame away. What are you ashamed of? God no longer wants you to live in shame. He wants to lift that from you. And he will do this when you come to Christ and trust him. Receive baptism. Receive the mark of the covenant. And fundamentally, receive the circumcision of the heart. Repent of your sins. Receive the work of the Holy Spirit into your life as you trust in Christ. Be set free from shame. This is your Gilgal, perhaps. This is your moment. This is your opportunity. All you have to do is say, yes, please, Lord. And we can pray and chat with you afterwards, if that would help. So there's circumcision. The second sign of mercy is the Passover. Verse 10. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, while camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho, the Israelites celebrated the Passover. I wonder, are there things you do to remember? Every Friday night, until his death in 1973, Captain Eddie Rickenbacker would feed the gulls. In 1942, over the South Pacific, his plane crashed in the ocean. And for nearly a month, Captain Rickenbacker survived on a raft. His rations lasted 8 days. After that, he would surely have starved. But when he was asleep, a seagull landed on his head. He caught the gull, a lone seagull, ate it, used the intestines as bait, and caught fish. And so he survived, together with his colleagues. And so every Friday night, Captain Rickenbacker came to say thank you to the seagulls. In the same way, every Passover, the Jewish people say thank you to God. Perhaps you remember, Passover was the meal God gave the people, God instituted, when he rescued them from Egypt. They ate it the night they escaped. They famously had to kill the Passover lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorpost of their house, so that when the angel of death, who was attacking all the firstborn of Egypt, saw the blood, he would pass over. And the Israelites within the house would be safe. And it's very easy to see how this is fulfilled in the New Testament. Jesus is the Passover lamb. When God sees his blood, his anger passes over us. And we celebrate our Passover when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, communion. We eat the bread and remember Jesus' body nailed to the cross. We drink the wine and we remember Jesus' blood shed in our place. Do you see how this is a sign of God's mercy? The Israelites ate the meal and they remembered how God had been merciful to them. He had rescued them from Egypt. If he was merciful to them then, he would be merciful to them again. God would be merciful to them as they conquered the land. And it's exactly the same with communion. Like baptism, it's a means of grace. It does not save us. It does not save you to take communion on your deathbed. Baptism and communion do not save. Faith saves. Putting our trust in Jesus, in what Jesus has done, this is what saves us. But Passover, baptism, communion, they are means of grace because they remind us what Jesus has done. Christianity is not about what I do for God, it's about what God has done for me. It's not a religion of do, it's a religion of done. And I am reminded of God's mercy. God is merciful to me because on the cross, Jesus was punished in my place. God put all my sin on him. God spent all his righteous anger at my sin on Jesus, so that Jesus could say when he died on the cross, "It is finished." The work of paying for heaven is finished. No more to pay. Jesus has paid the full price. God's anger can pass over me because Jesus is my Passover lamb. We are to be reminded then of God's mercy in the Lord's Supper as the Israelites were reminded of God's mercy in the Passover. The third evidence of God's mercy here is the end of the manna. A young couple invited their parson over for Sunday dinner. While they were in the kitchen preparing the meal, the minister asked their son what they were having. "Goat," the little boy replied. "Goat," replied the startled man of the cloth. "Are you sure about that?" "Yes," said the youngster. "I heard Pa say to Ma, might as well have the old goat for dinner today as any other day." I'm sure none of you would say that about me. Well, do you remember when God's people were rescued from Egypt and they wandered in the desert for 40 years because they lacked the faith to take God at his word and possess the land? Because they lacked faith, and salvation is always by faith, they were stuck in the desert. And God could have said, "Well, stuff you then. You won't enter the land. You won't trust me. You're on your own now. You try feeding yourselves in the desert. Let's see how far you get." But God was merciful to them. He didn't give them goat. He gave them manna to eat, a kind of bread that fell from the sky, which the New Testament tells us is a picture of Jesus. He is the bread of heaven, about which Welshmen sing in rugby matches, except that tragically, virtually nobody knows what they're singing about. But it meant God is merciful. And now the time for manna was over. Verse 11. The day after the Passover, that very day, they ate some of the produce of the land. Imagine that! A diet of manna and also weekly quail for 40 years. Suddenly, the produce of the land. Must have been like having packed lunch day after day and then suddenly being given Sunday roast. Or perhaps like tasting food for the first time after being sustained on a drip. It must have been wonderful, whatever they had to eat. And the point is, it was all evidence of God's mercy. And so, verse 12, the manna stopped from that day on. They didn't need it anymore. But from then on, they ate the produce of Canaan. That's a picture of going to heaven. For now, we pilgrim through this barren land. But when we die, we cross over Jordan, so to speak, and we enter Canaan, we enter the promised land, we enter heaven, and we will banquet there. We will enjoy the produce of the land, and we will say, God is merciful. That's my first main point. Secondly, I want to show you the justice of God. I'd love to end my sermon with encouragement about heaven. Sadly, we haven't looked at verses 4 to 6. We began by thinking about the World War I generation. Well, the Egypt generation is summed up in verse 4. Remember, these are people who knew Moses, who were led by Moses. These are the people who saw the plagues in Egypt. They saw God's miraculous rescue. They saw the parting of the Red Sea. They ate the manna. They drank water from the rock, and so on. They had every reason to be people of faith. And yet, they were people of unbelief. Verse 4, they died in the desert. But they were meant for the promised land. They never got there. They died in the desert. Brothers and sisters, don't die in the desert. Make sure you get to the promised land. Verse 5, they'd been circumcised. Circumcision doesn't save you. In other words, religion doesn't save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Coming to church doesn't save you. Faith saves you. Do you have faith in Jesus? Are you trusting him? Are you trusting him alone? His death alone? His resurrection alone? Circumcision didn't save this generation. Verse 6 is the most damning indictment. The Israelites had moved about in the desert for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died, since they had not obeyed the Lord. And so, God is just. These people rejected the promised land. They had their chance to enter 40 years earlier. But they would not obey God. They would not possess the land. And so, they died in the desert. They did not see, verse 6, the land flowing with milk and honey. The Apostle Paul, in 1 Corinthians 10, says, we need to know the history of the Israelites in the wilderness because they are a picture of the Christian life. He says, verse 6, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things. Where have you set your heart? set it on Christ. Give him the devotion of your heart. Because God is just, he punishes sin. The mercy of God, the justice of God. Because Jesus has died on the cross and taken the punishment for our sin, we can escape the justice of God and receive the mercy of God. All we have to do is ask. Lord Kenneth Clark, the programme on about him last night on Radio 4, I don't know if anyone heard that at 8 o'clock, but he's internationally known for his television series Civilization, and he lived and died without faith in Jesus Christ. He admitted in his autobiography that while visiting a beautiful church, he had what he believed to be an overwhelming religious experience. My whole being, Clark wrote, was irradiated by a kind of heavenly joy, far more intense than anything I had known before. But the gloom of grace, as he described it, created a problem. If he allowed himself to be influenced by it, he knew he would have to change. And actually, he had multiple affairs. His family might think he'd lost his mind, and maybe that intense joy would prove to be an illusion. So he concluded, I was too deeply embedded in the world to change course. That's tragic, isn't it? He was too stuck in his way of life to change course from the course which led to God's judgment to the course which would lead to God's mercy. Don't leave here today without knowing that you're on the right course. Let's pray. Let's take a moment of silence for all of us to talk to God and to respond to his word. You say to him what you need to say to him. Thank you, sorry, please save me. You talk to him now. Father, I want everyone here to be on the course that leads to your mercy. I pray that your Holy Spirit will bring each one of us to put all our trust in Jesus. And Lord, we want this church to be like a lifeboat. We want to reach out to the world with the gospel. And we want people to be saved. Lord, please will you do this Christmas, but in all our special events, Sunday by Sunday. Bring people into the home groups, Lord. Bring neighbours in. Because we believe in your justice. But we also believe in your mercy. And we thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.